Shalom, everybody. Welcome to this week's Triennial Midrash on Exodus chapter 39, verse 33 through chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20 through chapter 34, verse 8. Psalm 69, Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. So we begin chapter 39 and verse 33. And it reads this way. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moshe, the tent, all the furniture, its tacks, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the coverings of the ram skins dyed red, covering the badger skins and veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony, the staves thereof, the mercy seat, the table, the vessels, the showbread, the candlestick, the lamps. The lamps were set in order, all the vessels, the oil for light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar, and his grate of brass, his staves, his vessels, the laver of the foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars, the sockets, the hanging for the court gate, its cords, its pins, all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the garments for Aaron the priest, his son's garments to minister in the priest's office. According to all that Yahweh commanded Moshe, so the children of Israel made all the work. Moshe did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as Yahweh had commanded, even so had they done it. And Moshe blessed them. So this is summarizing for us in these verses that the tabernacle and its services were completed and it got built as Yahweh had ordained and established. So the good news is after they worshiped the golden calf, they ended up building the tabernacle as Yahweh had commanded. If biblical history is prophecy, which it is, that means after our exile, which is likened to the golden calf, because the golden calf is a picture of mixed worship unto Yahweh. And while we're in exile, we operate in mixed worship. That Yahweh will forgive us of our sins, and the tabernacle gets completed. Now, in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, which is repeated in Acts chapter 15, that the work after Yeshua died on the tree, gave us his Holy Spirit, was to send out fishermen and to begin the process of raising up the tabernacle of David, which had fallen. And so ultimately, the raising up of that tabernacle of David is when, in the end of days, we have the end of the exile of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Messiah is ruling over a restored and united 12 tribes of Israel. This event is associated with Messianic times. It's during Messianic times that Messiah will build the temple, and he will rule from Jerusalem, teaching the Torah to all nations, and the tabernacle of Yahweh will have been built. And during the Messianic era, the glory of Yahweh will be present during Messianic times, and as the scripture says, the glory of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the importance of the completion of the tabernacle is not only does it give us a foreshadowing of the future, which I just enumerated, but also it's a connection to the past and the purpose of creation. In Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 1, actually it's the first letter of the Bible, there is an enlarged letter bet. And the question is asked, why is the letter bet enlarged? And the answer is, the purpose of creation is that Yahweh wanted to have a dwelling place in the earth. The dwelling place is for himself, for his glory. And what he chose in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt to manifest his glory is through this building of the tabernacle. And that creation didn't have a completion until the children of Israel came out of Egypt and Yahweh was with them and dwelling with his people. Dwelling with his people, the purpose of creation. And the rabbis also teach that in creation, that there was a partner for everything in creation, but the Sabbath did not have a partner in creation. And the partner for the Sabbath is not only the tabernacle and the glory of Yahweh dwelling in the tabernacle, but also messianic times as well. So the building of the tabernacle, the completion of the building of the tabernacle, is connected to completing creation, but it's also a foreshadowing of messianic times. The completion of the building of the temple, the completion of the building of the tabernacle is connected with the restoration of the tabernacle of David in the end of days. And the word tabernacle in Hebrew is the word mishkan, and it's from mishkan that we have shekan. Shekan means to dwell, and from shekan and mishkan do we have Shekinah, which is the divine presence of Yahweh. So the divine presence dwells with his people, and Yahweh does it by having a house for himself. This would be the tabernacle. And what was done physically is a spiritual picture of what he wants to do in having a relationship with man. And that our bodies, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Or our bodies is also referred to as a tabernacle. And Yahweh wants to dwell with his people in our tabernacle through his indwelling Holy Spirit. He gave us his Holy Spirit so that Yahweh can can dwell with us on a day-to-day basis, and we can have a personal and intimate relationship with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of Elohim, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is Elohim, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the to the greater presence of Yahweh with us and upon us. That's a little bit of a background that I wanted to share on the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the completing of the building of the tabernacle from these verses. Anyone in Paltalk or in the congregation have thoughts regarding Exodus chapter 39 and the verses that we just covered through the end of the chapter, which happens to be 33 through 43, before we actually go into chapter 40 itself. Anyone regarding these verses? For those in Paltalk, if you do not have a mic, I'll be following along the text comments. If you do have a mic and wish to share a thought, question, or comment, put up your hand so we are made aware that you do want to share, and we'll do our best to allow you to participate in this regard. So anybody in the congregation or in Paltalk have any comments about the summation of the tabernacle being completed and the vessels and the services that are a part of it? Bill?
Verse 42 says, according to all that Yahweh commanded, it says, so the children of Israel made all the work. The next verse, behold, they had done it. This is probably one of the few times in the history of Israel that everything was done in order that Yahweh wanted them to do. They followed the instructions. And you know what? This is what Yahweh wants of us. Torah means instructions. Just follow the instructions.
In that light, I'm looking in the Stone's Chumash, and its commentary on verse 43 is, so they had done. This is the third time in the chapter that this expression is used. It's used in verse, in the Hebrew expression, in verse 32, 42, and 43. The apparent redundancy may allude to the three elements of the sin of the golden calf, for which the Jews atoned by making the tabernacle. They expressed their denial of the Torah, indeed, by worshiping the calf, in speech by calling it a god, and in thought by believing that it had divine power. In performing their duty to make the tabernacle, they showed their loyalty to God in the same three ways. Indeed, by contributing, in thought, by dedicating their intelligence to the task, and in speech, by declaring throughout the work that they were doing it for the sake of heaven. And that's from Rabbi Or HaChaim. So, that's an interesting comment that agrees with the old guy over there.
And with what I mentioned earlier is that they completed building the tabernacle as Yahweh instructed after they had fouled up by committing the sin of worshiping the golden calf.
Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. And in that psalm, verse 17, it says, let the beauty of Yahweh our Elohim be upon us, and establish thou the works of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. I don't know when he said this prayer and when he said it, but this would have...
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? As we continue on then to chapter 40. In verse 1, you have something you'd like to share, Mark?
Again, Bill must be reading the Chumash or something. There's another comment on verse 43 where it says, and Moses blessed them. He said, may it be God's will that the Shekinah rest upon our handiwork. And the verse, may the pleasantness of my Adonai, our Elohim be upon us. Our handiwork may he establish for us. Our handiwork may he establish, in Psalm 90 and verse 17. From the psalm composed by Moses. And that's a commentary from Rashi, which is really scary that somebody that thinks that mystically is actually getting vibes from Bill.
Okay. That means things are flowing. So Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, on the first day of the first month ye shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And ye shall put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil, and you will bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it, and you will bring in the candlestick, and light the lamps thereof, and you will set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. You will set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. You will set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and will put water therein. You will set up the court round about, and hanging up the hanging at the court gate. You will take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein. You will hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Notice that the tabernacle is anointed, it is sanctified, and it is holy. So our bodies is a tabernacle. Our bodies and our work unto Yahweh is to be anointed. It is to be sanctified. It is to be a holy work. And you will anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all the vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall, and the altar shall be most holy. And you will anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. And you will bring Aaron and his sons under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. Now Ephesians in chapter 5, beginning in verse 26, it begins there by speaking about the washing of the water by the word. So when it says here that you will wash them with water, in a deeper meaning, this speaks about us in our lives being washed with the Torah, or the word of Yahweh. It's a commandment that we be washed with water, or the Torah be in our lives. Ephesians 5:26, he may sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Notice the congregation of Messiah is to be sanctified, it's to be cleansed, and it's to be washed by the water of the word. The tabernacle is to be sanctified. The congregation of Messiah, his spirit is supposed to be with it, and his anointing upon it. So anointed, sanctified, washed by the water. The tabernacle is the same way. It is anointed, sacrificed, anointed, sanctified, and washed by the water. Verse 13, and you will put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now Aaron and his holy garments represents spiritually the believer who is to put on the garments of righteousness, to put on Messiah, and our dress is the dress of a bride. You will bring his sons and clothe them with coats, anoint them as you did anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice, anoint them that they may minister. Anoint them that they may minister. You see, within the body of Messiah today, we have people who are able, with their physical ears and their physical minds, to hear the word of Yahweh taught, and they believe that if they learn something, just like going to school, and feel like they understand the subject well enough that they can just go and share it and be a minister unto Yahweh. But one thing that is missed is that a true minister of Yahweh is not only called but anointed for the task. What does anointed for the task mean? It means the grace, the favor that is needed for you to accomplish a work or a task that Yahweh has called to do, that His anointing must be upon you and the task in order for it to succeed. You cannot accomplish in yourself to do a good thing for Yahweh. Everything comes from Him, and by His blessing are you able to be fruitful in whatever He gives you to do. That the priest's office, that they would be anointed an everlasting priesthood throughout the generations. That is, it says in verse 16, they thus did Moses according to all that Yahweh had commanded him, so did he. So we'll stop there in verse 16, because after these things are enumerated, verses 1 through 15, we again have the phrase, thus did Moses according to all that Yahweh had commanded him, so did he. Bill?
Verse 2, it says, on the first day of the first month, if we go back to Genesis 8, 13, it says, it came to pass in the 600th and first year of the first month, the first day of the month. There are six things that happened on the first day of the first month in Scripture. And it was, of course, the drying up of the waters here that took place. Then you have the setting up of the tabernacle. The earth, the waters of the earth. And then you have the setting up of the tabernacle that we just talked about. Then we have the sanctifications of the cleaned up of the temple by Hezekiah in Second Chronicles. Then the going up of Ezra in 7:9, and the giving up of the strange life by Ezra in 10:17. Then the offering of the bullock in Ezekiel's future temple in Ezekiel 45. So these six things happened on the first day of the first month. Six things, which is the number of man.
Question in Pow Talk. Does one have to be anointed by another minister, or how does this come about? So, do you have to be anointed by someone that's functioning in Yahweh's office, or does the anointing come from Yahweh Himself? And my answer has got to come from the Q&A that we had in our conference in Portland. There was a couple questions that got asked, so I said, is the question, is it this or this? And my answer then and my answer now is,
yes.
The answer is yes. That those of Yahweh are called to lay hands and to give Yahweh's blessing and to bring Yahweh's anointing. So it's that way. But also, in addition to that, we have the words of 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 2 verse 20. It says, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. You have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and it's not a lie. Even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. Notice, no man is teaching. It's the anointing. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So we have that truth. But we also have a truth where Yahweh commands that through the laying on of hands that you get sent out with Yahweh's blessing, and that Yahweh's anointing would go with the blessing to send you out. And so we have both that are operating. One is not exclusionary of the other. There's another comment that says the following. The comment is, let me go back to get it. It's a difficult thing to bring down from heaven as a spiritual understanding to apply it to our lives, to understand that we can do no work for Yahweh without him bringing it to pass. We remember in the book of Hebrews that it says that Yeshua is the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. So it's from him that all things come. He uses us, but he not only begins the work, but he's the one that completes the work. And it's so that no man could glory in his sight, because it says that he will not share his glory with another. So he operates through us, but our success is dependent upon his blessing, his favor, and his anointing upon our lives, and that which he calls us to do. Thoughts, questions, comments?
On verse 4, it's talking about set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it on the table. Now, my understanding that there's two piles of six loaves each. The answer to the stones that were on the shoulders of the high priest. Am I right in that, or am I wrong in that? The two piles, the six loaves in each one, answer to the stones of the tribes on the shoulders of the high priest. Now it says that there was, I think in chapter 25, in verse 23 through 30, I think deals with this, that there was a golden dish at the bottom of each and another reversed on the top with a golden bowl of frankincense on the top of it. So everything had, when they're talking about being laid in order, what took place back in chapter 25, what they were supposed to do is what they're doing here. They're putting it in order, in the order that explicitly that Yahweh wanted them to put it.
What's truly amazing is that they did that. They did that right until the temple was destroyed. And when they put the new temple together, same thing. You know, and they followed these instructions to the letter, all the way until the Romans destroyed it. And they'll be followed again in the new temple when it's built. And it's it's interesting. It's, you know, as Yahweh told them to do it, that's how they did it. Yeah. So, people say that there's no way for us to keep the commandments of God, to do what he tells us to do. We are not able to do it. And in and of ourselves, they're correct. There is no way. But Yahweh saw fit to lead each one of these people to do exactly as he told them to do. As long as they were working in the Mishkan, they did it exactly right. And if we can stay in the Mishkan, we will do it exactly right.
Anybody else have any thoughts about the first 16 verses? First 16 verses.
It's an interesting thing in verse 10. It calls the altar that's outside of the tabernacle, it's in the court, but that's called the Holy of Holies. Okay, it's called the Most Holy in Hebrew. It's Kadesh Kadeshim. just like it calls the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is, the Kodesh Kadeshim. It's not that the altar sitting outside in the court is as holy as the holy place, the most holy place where the Ark is setting. Okay, but what it does is it sanctifies the offerings that are placed upon it. So it therefore makes the altar, or rather the altar makes the offering holy.
Well, since you're making a reference to that, I'm sure in Yeshua made a reference to that. You want to pull up that verse, because that's what you—that's what Yeshua said. I think it's in Matthew. Go ahead, Bill.
On top of that, there was another altar, the third altar. It was the altar where the red heifer was sacrificed on the Mount of Olives, also where Yeshua was sacrificed. That was considered, in the early times of the Christians, they knew where that place was at. And that's where they went. Because the temple was destroyed, and all those years between, that's where they went. They went up there until Constantine came along and changed everything around, and they believe what they want to believe today, where this place was really at. Because everything had to be to the east, to the east, to the east. Because that's where the throne was, to the east. And they got it all miscombobulated, I'll tell you that right now.
Someone in Pal Talk said, well, go ahead, Mark, read your Matthew.
Okay, my Matthew thing here. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse, let's go back to verse 15. We'll get the context, but the actual thing starts in 18. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon.
In Pow Talk, someone says, please define Mishkan. It's the Hebrew word for tabernacle. And for those of you who are familiar with Brad Scott's ministry, he takes the Hebrew words and breaks them down to show you the meaning associated with them. You want to make a comment?
I was just thinking the three-letter root, Shekan, is the same one that's used for Shekinah.
Exactly.
Okay? And if that's the case, and you add the mem prefix, that means from.
Correct.
So it's talking about from the Shekinah, from His glory.
Right, so Mishkan is the Hebrew word for tabernacle, and contained within that word is Shekan, which is dwell, from which we get Shekinah, which is His glory. So the spiritual truth is that He wants to dwell with us in a holy place.
Yeah, and the idea behind Mishkan is that this dwelling place is from His glory.
Now, in the Strong's, if you look up Mishkan, it will say the word is connected to the Hebrew word 6942. Which is Kadash, which is holy. So no matter how you associate it, the spiritual meaning is the dwelling place of Yahweh is where His glory dwells, and it is to be a holy place. So that is why, as our bodies are sanctified unto Him, and we die to the flesh, it enables His presence to be stronger and greater, to be with us and upon us. And as we die to the flesh, we prepare ourselves for His anointing to be with us and upon us. And now, the Hebrew word for temple is the Beit, which means house, Beit HaMikdash. So, Mishkan, tabernacle, Mikdash, temple. Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are now in Exodus chapter 40, 1 through 16. Oh, man, I'm down here and I'm not able to see over my my screen here. So, yes, go ahead.
I was just thinking of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I call upon you, therefore, brothers, through the compassion of Elohim, to present your bodies a living offering, set apart, well-pleasing to Elohim, your reasonable worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect desire of Elohim. And thinking specifically, as I read verse 2, that in the transgression of the golden calf and repenting and atoning with the building of the tabernacle, they are proving what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect desire of Elohim, especially when it is said that they did all that the Lord told them to do.
Now, here's the thing that you will find once you got this concept of association, that holiness is connected with His glory, which is connected to His presence. And so when you find these words, then, if you do a word study, you will find in the Bible that those words are found in and around each other. Now look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God. Look, His dwelling place is the place where His glory is. So if you're the temple and His glory dwells in you, glorify God. You see how the concept is there? And glorify Elohim in your body and your spirit. And then elsewhere it says that the body of Elohim is not to participate in idolatry and whoredoms. Once again, the principle is that it's holy, it's sanctified, it is set apart unto Yahweh. Anybody else? We are in Exodus in chapter 40 now, and we continue in verse 17. It came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards and put in the bars and reared up the pillars. He spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark, set the staves on the ark, put the mercy seat above the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set up the bread in order upon it before Yahweh as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. He lighted the lamps before Yahweh as Yahweh commanded Moshe. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon as Yahweh commanded Moses. He set up the hangings of the door of the tabernacle. He put the altar, the burnt offering, by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering, the meat offering, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, put water there to wash it. Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet, When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court. So Moshe finished the work. What did Yeshua say in John chapter 17? I have finished the work that you've given me to do. So it says, so he finished the work. I have finished the work. So what's the work of the Messiah? To raise up the tabernacle of David, to build the tabernacle, to build the temple. Go ahead, Mark.
In that stretch from verse 17 to verse 32, the phrase is used seven times, as Yahweh commanded Moshe. Okay, this would lead me to believe that the seven spirits of God are working in Moshe. The seven branched menorah is working itself out where the people of Israel can see it working. It's the light of Yah coming through Moshe perfectly.
Now, go ahead.
Not to be outdone, chapter 39 does the very same thing. The as is in there seven times. It's in there seven as too.
Well, yeah, as is a very interesting word. The two most important words in biblical interpretation are like and as. This is like that, this is as that. Okay, the one is a simile, the other is a metaphor. Like is a metaphor. As is a simile. This is similar to that. Okay, so it's pretty much the same thing. So it's very interesting. As is a very powerful word. When it says, as Yahweh commanded Moshe, that means that Moshe did it exactly the way that it was commanded. Not just a picture. He did it exactly that way.
Okay, Exodus 40, verse 33. So Moshe finished the work. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Look, he finished the work. The glory filled the tabernacle. John chapter 17 and verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. You see that? How the connection between finishing the work and I've glorified you?
Yeah.
So what that means is ultimately when you're faithful and you fulfill what Yahweh has called you to do in your life, when you finish the work, His glory will be upon it. His blessing will be upon it. His favor will be upon it. And if in doing it, if you do it to Yahweh, He will be glorified. Now, how important is the tabernacle? Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus chapter 40 is just dedicated to it. That's a lot. In the Bible, many chapters in the Bible just dedicated to that specific thing. So why is it so important? Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5.
That's not all, Eddie.
No, that's not all.
That's not all, because those five chapters of Exodus are talking about building it. It was described to Moshe in four chapters before. So there are nine chapters out of the 40 in Exodus that are specifically
to the Bible
that
makes a reference to it.
Exactly.
So we have all this devoted to the tabernacle. Why? Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 says that which Yahweh commanded Moses to build in the wilderness is a pattern and a blueprint of the real tabernacle, which is in heaven. And then in John... I'm sorry, in Revelation, in chapter 21, and verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of Elohim is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. Look, the tabernacle is with men, and his tabernacle is his dwelling place. So his tabernacle is with men. He's dwelling with his people. And now, in describing then this tabernacle, him dwelling with his people, it talks about verse 23, that the glory of Yahweh lit it. Look, his tabernacle is with his people. He's dwelling with his people. His glory is there. Mishkan, Shekhan, Shekinah. You got the concepts. Right here, from the Hebrew, in Revelation 21. So the reason why the tabernacle is so important is it's a blueprint of heaven. And when we have the new heavens and the new earth, it's described as a tabernacle. This is how we understand our Creator. Mark.
Just 21:23, where it says the glory of Elohim did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, tells me that the Lamb is the glory of Elohim. Just the connection just got made in my head. Well, not that it wasn't there before, but I mean it just came forward there.
Because Yeshua is the glory. He is the glory.
Well, right. He's the one that filled the tabernacle there.
Exactly.
And it made it so holy that even Moshe, who was personifying the seven spirits of Elohim, could not walk inside. It was that glorious.
Go ahead.
In verse 17, it talks about, he says, the tabernacle was reared up. To me, I see this is one of the greatest miracles of man. That he was able, with the help of Yahweh, to create a holiness, a place of holiness where Yahweh dwelt. And not only that, but that the glory came down upon man's handiwork.
Yeah.
You see, how do you describe that? I don't know how you could describe it. At least I couldn't. Anyhow, I would have a rough time with that. Also, in verse 18, it says the tabernacle. That's a definite article there. And I think it alludes to the heavenly one on earth as it was in heaven. Whatever was in heaven is the blueprint. And he brought it down. He brought it down to earth here. How many verse would you go through? What verse?
I'm going to start in verse 34 when we continue.
So that's what I have right there.
Okay, Eve's Gardens has a thought, question, comment. Come to the mic.
Please let me know if you're not able to hear me, because I haven't used my headset for some time. 3 points. The first being, I think the last time I spoke, Moses went up to the mount, and then we were talking about whether or not he actually went up to heaven. And I believe shows that when he ascended, okay, let me try it, turning it up a little bit. He actually had to ascend into heaven because he saw the menorah and he saw the picture of the tabernacle that was up there. And I think that it's supported by him being able to build. He was also commanded to build, but he also saw the pattern by this reading. Second thing is, I think that it's really important to say that when we speak of glory, we're speaking of kavod. Yeshua, the glory of God came down and was in the temple. Shekinah is a word, if I'm not mistaken, that comes from Talmud and probably a derivative of Kabbalah. So to me, there's a distinction between the glory, the genuine glory of God that's going to reside in the temple, and the Shekinah, which is not necessarily of God but of man. And I think that's very, very important for people to understand, because nowhere in the Bible does it speak of anything but the glory of God being in his people and in his temple. And the third thing I'd like to say is, I find it extremely interesting that the tabernacle, because y'all were saying this is the picture of the tabernacle that was in heaven, the one that Moses built. And if we go back in Exodus, I was just trying to look for that scripture, but I didn't have enough time to pull it up. The purpose of building the tabernacle was so that God actually wanted to dwell in his people, with his people. I believe it says earlier in Exodus. So absent of them sinning and that not being possible because of the golden calf, he instructed Moses to build this tabernacle, but he actually wanted to dwell in and with his people. And so then we see this picture of an earthly presentation for us to understand what the ultimate end in Revelation is. So what I find particularly interesting is that we know that in the New Testament we're lively stones that build the temple of God, each and every one of us. And I find it so wonderful and so beautiful to see that the tabernacle that was built, which is the true image of the one in heaven, traveled in the wilderness, just like each and every person who's scattered abroad, who believes that believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah, that we're scattered in the wilderness right now, and we travel just as they did with the tabernacle. I guess if you juxtapose that to the temple in Jerusalem, it's slightly different to me, but he's made exactly what Moses built is exactly how we are in the wilderness now, traveling about all individual pieces, except we're not collective. And I find it to be remarkable how beautiful he showed us that just as they would be traveling with the glory of God within them in the wilderness, that's the state we find ourselves in today. But in the end, we know that we'll all be gathered together as the stone, lively stones that rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and Revelation. Thank you.
Yes, the rabbis teach from Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. It says, make me a mikdash, a dwelling place, and not that I may dwell in it, not in it, but among them. That Yahweh's intent was always to dwell among and with his people. And that the rabbis teach that if they had not committed the sin of the golden calf, he would have immediately dwelt in and with and upon his people through his Holy Spirit and through the Shekinah. But because of the sin of the golden calf, that is why the tabernacle got built, and of course his dwelling presence within and upon his people had to be delayed in part to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit following Yeshua's resurrection in Acts chapter 2, but ultimately the fullness, or a greater fullness, being in the Messianic era, which points to the ultimate fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. The Hebrew word, or a Hebrew word for glory, is kivod, and the Shekinah refers to the manifested presence of the Almighty with his people. Anybody else? Thoughts? Bill?
In verse 29 talks about the burnt offering. Was this more than likely a sheep, which would have been the type of first fruit offering, which would at that was on an elevated platform like Yeshua was lifted up, that this would have been the first offering that made here would be a type of Yeshua? Mm-hmm. It could very well be. I don't know. I'm just sort of, you know, guessing.
Anybody else in the congregation or Paul talk? Mark?
I was just looking through there again where it says that Moses did exactly as Yah said. And I counted it down where starting with verse 16, Moses did, according to everything Hashem commanded him, so did he. There are two mentions of him doing things exactly the way Moshe did, or that he was commanded. And then there are seven mentions of as Hashem had commanded him. And then after that, there's one mention. Where is it? Next page. That's it. So Moshe completed the work. Okay, so What I'm seeing here is 10 times it talks about Moshe having done something. And the last mention is him completing the work, which is what 10 is about, right? Completion. So, sorry, just noticed it. Had to bring it out.
Now, the word for glory in Hebrew, kavod, it has the meaning of honor, dignity, majesty, splendor, glory. It's something to be valued, treasured, and something that is beautiful and prized is the understanding of glory. Go ahead. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Let me go to Exodus chapter 40, continue reading in verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. It was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle." And this brings us to another principle of Yahweh, His word, and that is that He is so holy that when His ultimate presence is manifested, human being in their flesh cannot stand, cannot handle the overpowering presence. So we have this concept of completing a work, His presence being so strong that His people, it says Moses is not able to enter, but I'm going to read you another place where the priests weren't even able to minister. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, Solomon brings the Ark of Elohim into the temple, and upon doing that, it says, verse 13, "It came to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh, when they lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals and instruments, and praised Yahweh, saying, He is good, His mercy endures forever. Then the house was filled with the cloud, so the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Elohim." So we have another principle here that brings His presence. It's not only being obedient, to be faithful, to complete and finish a work, but also when there is unity, when there's oneness. Because it says they were one, and when there is not only oneness, but there's praise of Yahweh. So obedience, what brings His glory? Obedience, faithfulness to finish a work, oneness, and praising Him causes His manifested presence, His glory, His kivod. And in His presence, man cannot stand. So Moses wasn't able to enter, and the priests were not able to minister because of His presence. So then, in verse 36 of Exodus 40, it says, "When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that was taken up. This is another important principle that pretty much the body of Messiah and even leaders don't understand And that is that when Yahweh moves is when we're supposed to move. When Yahweh doesn't move, we're supposed to maintain what we're doing. So notice only when the children of Israel went forward in their journeys, or you might say in your walk, in your faith, in carrying out what Yahweh's called you to do. It was when the cloud was taken up, when he moved, when his spirit moved, you move. But if his spirit didn't move, if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't journey. So sometimes we believe, for example, we got this revelation of Yahweh and we're going to act upon it and we're going to do it. But if his cloud is not with you, then you're going ahead of the cloud. It's not going to succeed. His presence has to go with you, you see. That's why Moses understood this principle clearly. Because he said in Exodus 33, verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight." He said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And he said unto him, "If your presence go with not me, carry us not from here." You see, Moses said, "I can only lead the people and do what you ask me to do, only if your presence goes with me. But if your presence doesn't go with me, don't even let us go anywhere." And we need to understand that principle, because a lot of times leaders and people, they say, "Yahweh told me to do this, and I'm going to do it." And you get out of his leading, and you're trying to do it yourself in the name of Yahweh. And it doesn't work. You can only accomplish something when Yahweh is with you. His grace is upon you. And his favor is with you. So we learn that principle. And then in verse 38, "For the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day, and a fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys." So when the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud doesn't move, you don't move. This is also, I believe, is associated with a teaching that might be called immersion into the cloud, baptizing the cloud. You see, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the children of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing, it says, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, how all of our fathers were under a cloud. They all passed the sea. They were all immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were immersed in the cloud. How were they immersed in the cloud? That the cloud led them in their journeys. And they followed the cloud. You know, I heard Monty Judah say one time that, you know, one of the things that the children of Israel got right in the wilderness is that they moved when the cloud moved. We don't have an account, to my knowledge, where they moved the camp and Yahweh said, told them not to. And you know what? It was a hard task. It was such a difficult task to physically move the camp and the tent that they didn't try to do it on their own. The complaint actually came when they had to do it. Because the work and the effort that was involved. So we have a question on Pal Talk. Yeah, because if you're baptized into Ruach, immersed into the cloud. And so the answer would be yes. And so his presence is what we need to understand that goes with us, that makes our journey prosperous. Thoughts, questions, comments, Bill?
If Yahweh is a consuming fire, the Bible says that he is, and he is, Yet there was another miracle that took place here. Because even sins, when his presence entered the tabernacle. And the other relation we have is about the Hebrew children in the fire. Because of his presence. That was the thing. Also, I read somewhere, whether or not it's true or not, it's thought that the glory in the tabernacle was greater than it was when it was at Shiloh, when it was in those two temples. But the greatest one is going to be in the new temple that is being built.
You know, must have been reading the Chumash.
What's that?
Must have been reading the Chumash.
Oh. Colossians, I think, 3:16-17. Those who follow Torah, basically what it's saying, have this indwelling glory that is within us to do his work, supposedly with boldness. We're supposed to have boldness. So he is our high tower, and he wants us to come up to the mountain. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to climb the mountain.
Let me read you what it says here in the Chumash for this whole passage here, verses 17 through 38. It says, up to now, Moshe had been commanded to set up the tabernacle and its components, but only every part was in place. No part had the status of a tabernacle. For example, until the curtains enclosing the courtyard were in place, offerings could not be brought on the altar. This passage therefore describes how Moses actually erected the tabernacle and put all of its parts in place. The Torah begins the account by summarizing the entire process. The tabernacle was erected. I see that as a thesis statement, but the rabbis don't. They see this differently. They say, for that, in a few words, stated that a miracle had happened, both physically and spiritually. Physically, because they had been able to fashion the building and all of its intricate parts in a wilderness. Spiritually, because on earth they had been able to create holiness and a resting place for the Shekinah. The process was climaxed by as phenomenal an occurrence as human beings have ever been able to bring about. The glory of God rested upon the handiwork of man, in full sight of every Jewish man, woman, and child. Until then, God had shown them his miracles and embraced them in his closeness. But that was an undeserved and barely deserved gift. Now they would see their tabernacle enveloped in holiness, the tabernacle that was built with their gifts, made by their hands, erected by their prophet, made possible by their repentance, assuring them that God's presence would forever remain in their midst, if they would but continue to make it welcome. And then further back, Moshe could not enter. Verse 35. This phrase states that the glory of God was so intense that Moses could not enter. But a later verse, Numbers 7:89, states that he would regularly enter the tent of meeting. A third verse, the second phrase of this verse here, resolves the contradiction. For the cloud rested upon it. Thus, when the cloud rested upon the tabernacle, Moshe could not enter. But when the cloud lifted, he could enter to speak to Elohim. In the plain meaning of the verse, however, when God wished to speak to Moses, he summoned him, and Moses stood outside the tent of meeting, so that he did not enter the place that was filled with God's glory. Okay. That's what we got there. But it rides right on what Bill just said. Again, it's getting really scary.
Go ahead, Bill. Another thought I forgot about was the fact that the reason the thought was about the glory digressing is because the people digressed. Mm-hmm. Now, if Genesis 1:1, if the earth is the Lord's and the glory thereof, then all of a sudden it was in the mountain. Then all of a sudden now it's in a tent. Something's wrong here. What's wrong is the people. That's what's wrong. They have, because of their sins and their actions, they've limited God. Now, we are the temple, and we have him within inside of us, and yet We do the very same thing. So we can't point a finger at him because we limit him to doing his work in us. Anybody else?
Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. I have the Strong's number 4150, which I believe is Moed.
Yes.
The city of our appointed places.
The solemn feast.
Thine eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Notice that Zion is associated with a tabernacle, because the building up of Zion is the building of the tabernacle of David. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords be broken. So this is referring to the true tabernacle that's in heaven. It's comparing spiritual Zion, the true tabernacle. But there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. Verse 22, Yahweh is our judge. Who's the judge of the whole earth? Yeshua. Yahweh is our king. Who's the king of Israel? Yeshua. He will save us. Who's the one that saves? Yeshua. So the judge and the king and the one that saves is the lawgiver. So this is speaking of Yeshua. Your tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then at the prey of the great spoil divide, the lame take the prey. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein will be forgiven their iniquities. Let's pause there. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses? Thoughts, questions, comments. Go ahead.
Verse 22 will be fully realized, won't it, only in the Messianic era? Our judge,
yeah.
Our lawgiver.
Yeah, he's our... Well, he already is that, but...
The manifestation of the fullness.
Manifested.
Yeah, the manifestation.
Judging.
Yeah.
Teaching. Ruling. Delivering in Messianic times.
Huh.
Yeah. Yeah. So, do we have anybody else who wants to make a comment about these verses? Go ahead, Susan.
Just a question about verse 21. But there, great is Yahweh for us, a place of broad rivers, streams, in which no boat with oars, sails, nor ships pass by. And then in between is the thought about him being, you know, the lawgiver and the judge and the sovereign. And then back to the theme of the ships, or those things that travel with, you know, ropes and masts and sails, that they cannot plunder. And that, let's see, they cannot divide the plunder. Anyway, the lame shall, and the lame shall take the prey. So of what is being spoken here about this boat theme?
It's poetic. Anybody have a thought, question, comments regarding that? I know Mark does.
Yeah, John, just... I never thought about it until just now. It could be alluding to navies coming against, you know, warships coming against them. And that might happen at the, that will happen at the end of the millennium, where you're going to have the people of the earth coming against the camp of the saints around Jerusalem. So it could be an allusion to that.
But thinking about, he's talking about Jerusalem, and, you know, I mean, literally there are no rivers or streams right in Jerusalem. Just considering, I mean, maybe again, it's just a picture of something coming against that's powerful and looks awesome and very threatening. But anyway, curious as to what that might represent.
Isaiah 26:1 says, "In that day," which is the future yet to come, "this song be sung in the land of Judah," says, "we have a strong city, salvation will Yah appoint for walls and bulwarks." I believe that's partly what it's talking about here, that he's going to be the supporter, he's going to be the one that's going to uplift us and to save us, to keep us. That city is the place of salvation, the place that he has invoked to be his holy city. And I think in part that's what it's talking about there, that will happen here.
Chapter 34, verse 1. "Come near, O ye nations, to hear and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." Now, when he's saying let all the world hear and all things that come forth, the earth is being a witness of this. The earth is being summoned, and the earth is being a witness. "That the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. The slain also will be cast out. Their stink shall come out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. The leaf falls off from the vine as a falling fig from the fig tree." Now, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. I believe that this is speaking about nuclear exchange. You have a comment?
Yeah, back in the last chapter, I was just looking at those last few verses.
Go ahead.
Okay. Let's see. Starting with 21 and going through 23. "Though the glorious Yahweh will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he shall save us. Thy tacklings are loosed." We're going back to nautical stuff here. "Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of the great spoil divided. The lame take the prey." And it looks to me those who would come to prey upon the people of Yahweh are wiped out, and those who would have been prey take the prey. That's the way it looks to me.
Verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea." Now, why is his judgment coming upon Idumea? The answer is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 1 through 5, they are saying that the mountains of Israel is their possession. And it says in Ezekiel 36:5, "In the fire of his jealousy he will judge Idumea." And that's what he says here as well. It says, "The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for Yahweh has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. The unicorn shall come down with them, the bullocks with the bulls, their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance." When's the time of his vengeance? When does he take judgment upon the nations? during the tribulation. Why does he take judgment upon the nations? For dividing his land. And it's the year of recompenses. Recompenses means payback. It's the time of payback for the controversy of Zion. So he is paying back the nations for what they're doing against Zion. He's paying back the nations. So we see this principle regarding that what Babylon does to Zion will be done to Babylon. Jeremiah in chapter 51, verse 24. I will render unto Babylon, to the inhabitants of Chaldea, all the evil that they've done in Zion. I will do to them the evil that they've done to Zion. Verse 35. The violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitants of Zion say. Therefore Yahweh will plead the cause of Zion, take vengeance for them. And so, it's the year of payback for the controversy of Zion. The controversy is, who does the land belong to? Is the Almighty going to affirm that he made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And so the violence that's done to Zion, which means there's got to be violence done to Zion, will be repaid upon those who do violence to Zion. Go ahead.
Verse 10 says that from generation to generation you shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. I believe the reason that this was done is because when Israel tried to pass through the land of Edom, they wouldn't let them go.
Uh-huh.
And this is the tit for tat here. Nobody's going to pass through your land. I'm not going to have anybody go through the land. Is that correct?
Well, we got the principle, measure for measure. How you measure it, it's measured back to you.
Yeah. I like the part in the first one that says all the nations are going to come there because they're going to hear the judgment of Yahweh. A lot of scripture on that. In Ezekiel 6:3, Deuteronomy 32:1, Psalms 54, Micah 6:1-2, and it sets forth Yah's glory as prescribed in Revelation 15. And that's what it's all about. The judgment is to show forth his glory, even though it's judgment and whatever happens. And throughout the whole Bible, it's always that when he does good, it shows forth, or people do good, it shows forth his glory. And when judgment comes, it shows forth his glory. It's all about him, not about us.
Yeah, it's through judging the nations, just like it happened in Egypt, when through the judgment upon Egypt that Yahweh's glory was manifested in the earth. And it's through him judging his people that his glory will be manifested. So what's his glory associated with? The gathering of his people. It takes place while he's judging the nations. We have other thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah. Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk regarding Isaiah? Okay, Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And it says the following. Save me, O Yahweh, for the waters are come in unto my soul. So, what are the waters speaking of here? Trouble. I sink in deep mire where there is no understanding. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my Elohim. Wait for what? His deliverance. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O Elohim, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not them that wait on thee, O Yahweh, be ashamed for your sake. Let not those that seek you be confounded for your sake. Okay, if you catch these verses, we can communicate another principle of Scripture in Yah's kingdom, is that first we need to wait upon Him, right? Because unless the cloud moves, we can't move. And so while we're waiting on Him, it will seem like He's not hearing us. It will seem like the enemy is getting stronger and stronger. That's a principle that is associated with waiting upon Him. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. This is another principle, that we are to be like Messiah, and we are to bear His reproach. We are to be a partaker of His sufferings. Paul prayed that I may be a partaker of His sufferings. And so it says, for your sake I have borne reproach. For your sake, shame has covered me. Mark?
Verses 4 and 5, we have these, they that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. I restored that which I took not away. I'm being made to pay for something that I didn't take or that I didn't borrow. Okay? I'm having to make restitution for something that I don't need to make restitution for. And then it says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness. Okay? So my foolishness is that I'm not trusting Him, and therefore I'm being made to pay for things that I don't have to, I shouldn't have to pay for. I'm not following Torah, therefore I'm not getting Torah applied to me. Okay? That's what's happening there.
Now, this psalm, I believe, is referred to 7 times in the New Testament as prophetic of Yeshua. There is that perfect number again. There's that perfect number again. And there's a lot of good stuff in this that can be found in here.
Verse 8, I have become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of your house has heaped me up, and the reproach of them reproach me are fallen unto me. Now this, I believe, is quoted in John chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking of Yeshua. John chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, and the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Now, in the literal, are these verses that we're reading speaking about Yeshua? I don't think so in the literal. I think they are on the deeper meaning, because the literal was given to understand Messiah and His kingdom. So the literal all has allusion and a spiritual connection to the Messiah, and about the Messiah. And so that's how the connection is made there, and how these psalms are quoted. Because if you don't know this principle, you could get caught up by the trap of the dishonesty of Jews for Judaism that says, see, that's not about that. Well, using the Torah principle that the Peshat teaches you, and the real meaning is the sod, the deeper meaning, and it's all teaching about the Messiah, then it's all there about the Messiah. Go ahead, Mark.
Okay, verses 8 and 9. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. Because we're trying to follow Torah. We're attempting to have the Spirit of God lead us to follow Torah. I'm an alien to my own family. I'm trying to follow Abba's heart. Ephraim is estranged from Yehuda, his brothers, due to his sins. Both Ephraim's sins and Yehuda's sins. Yehuda maintains the estrangement after Ephraim repents, because Yehuda is also in sin, and Ephraim wants to follow Yahweh alone, without Yehuda. And so, I think that this is where we're going with worldwide biblical Zionism. We're trying to make the reconciliation so that we can walk together. Can two walk together unless they be agreed?
You know, I believe I heard someone make a comment on that verse where it says, walk together unless they be agreed. It says, unless they have a common vision.
And just applying that to the last couple of weeks' news, can two walk together unless they be agreed? We have people falling over backwards to elect John McCain now that he has Sarah Palin on his ticket. But you know what? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Palin and McCain, that's not a match made in heaven. Okay? That's a match made in the political world of Washington.
Wow.
And the whole idea was for McCain to draw in the stupid believers that say, well, I can vote for McCain now because he's got a conservative... I'm sorry, I can't. McCain is still McCain. I may as well vote for Hillary Clinton. Okay, go ahead.
So are these your views or the views of Beit Yaakov?
Oh yes. By the way, we got to do the disclaimer because the views expressed by people on Pal Talk here today are by this panel here at Beit Yaakov are those of the people who are expressing them, and not necessarily of Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation or Hebraic Heritage Ministries International, but they should be.
Well, I heard one of the commentators say one time, and in the debate they were wondering whether she was pale in comparison to Biden.
Oh, smack that boy!
Hey, I got an attaboy from Bill, so that must be pretty good. Alrighty, let's continue on here. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. So when it says he made sackcloth his garment, what does it mean, sackcloth his garment? It means he has a heart to repent. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Now, what does it mean, they that sit in the gate? These are the authorities. These are the authorities who are running government, who are running the cities, who are running businesses. It's basically that the world is speaking against me. And I was the song of the drunkards. You know, they're mocking, making fun of me. You know, you're not on the right. You're on the far right. You're an extremist. Go ahead.
Well, when you just said that, it made me think that I shouldn't even mention this, and what had come to mind before you mentioned about those in the gate who are not really governing well, back to verse 4, as Mark spoke of returning that which I didn't steal. Isn't that what Israel is having to do right now?
Yes.
Okay, very good point. They got to give back something that's not theirs to give back. It's rightfully theirs. They're giving it back to a people that didn't have it in the beginning. That don't make sense. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is unto you, O Yahweh, in an acceptable time, O Elohim, in the multitude of your mercy hear me, in the truth of your salvation. Notice the prayer is in an acceptable time. So we have this principle in Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 9, I believe, which says, Galatians in chapter 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. When do we reap? In due season. If we faint not. And why does it say if we faint not? Because we're going to feel like fainting. And so it's in an acceptable time, you hear me, and it's in the multitude of your mercies. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. And we're talking about deep waters. I mean, deliverance from deep waters. We're talking a serious situation. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. So once again, we're talking in a serious situation. Hear me, O Yahweh, for your loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Notice it's based upon who he is. The prayer is upon who he is, that he bestows goodness, not that I deserve it. According to your mercies. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You have known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. Now look, reproach, shame, dishonor. Experiencing reproach, shame, dishonor. That is Messiah's sufferings. David experienced Messiah's sufferings. Mark.
Verse 14 and 15 refers back to verses 1 and 2 and 3, I think. 1 and 2. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I can't stand up. The mire's so deep. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And then verse 14 talks about deliver me from the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. In the beginning of the thing, he's recognizing his condition. And in verse 14, he's literally asking for deliverance. In retrospect to verse 1, where it says, save me, O Elohim, for the waters are come in unto my soul. And the waters represent, I think, the world, the people of, and the peoples of the world as well. So this is somebody who's in exile asking to be delivered. What are the Psalms about?
Oh, wait. Exile and redemption.
Hey.
Wow. Amazing. Where'd you learn that from? Verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. So I looked for some to take pity, and there were none. What does it say in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17? The nations will say, this is Zion, which no man seeks after. They give me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they give me vinegar to drink. Well, this is also is a messianic prophecy application. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out your indignation upon them, let your wrath for anger take hold of them. So whose anger does Yahweh pour out upon? The nations. When? During the tribulation. Why? For reproaching his people. For what purpose? To deliver them, and his glory to be with them. It says, let your habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom they are smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom you have wounded. Who's those whom you have wounded? The exiles. And they talk to the grief of those. The iniquity under their iniquity, let them not come under your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O Elohim, set me up on high. I will praise the name of Elohim with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Right? The redemption is likened to a song. I will praise him with a song. This also shall please Yahweh better than ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. What? I will praise him with a song. The humble shall see this and be glad. Your heart shall live and seek Elohim. Who is going to be redeemed? The exiles are called the humble, the poor, the broken in heart. For Yahweh hears the poor and despises not his prisoners. Who are his prisoners? The exiles of Israel. Isaiah chapter 49. In verse 9, the exiles of Israel are called prisoners of hope. Let the heavens and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves, for he will save Zion. You see? David's talking about all this individually, personally. And then when he says, save me, he saves Zion. What David experiences is what Zion experiences. He will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it for possession. The seed also of your servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name will dwell therein. So he wasn't talking literally about Zion in these verses. He's saying, this has happened to me. I'm in deep water. Save me. I'm in reproach. They're coming after me. And so he says, deliver me. And then he says, he will save Zion. So his personal situation is connected to what Zion goes through. So yes, this is about Zion, the exiles of Israel, and their redemption. And about us personally, that we walk this path as well. We're in the deep waters. We feel overwhelmed. We go through shame and dishonor. Our adversaries are mocking us, etc., etc. This is the experiences of Zion. No one gives her comfort. No one's able to comfort her. And as a matter of fact, they do the opposite. They pile on. They speak in negative terms regarding Yahweh's people and their condition and their plight. So he says, wait upon Yahweh, and I will praise him with a song. That's the deliverance. I will magnify him. So it is through the deliverance of Zion that Yahweh gets praised. The Messiah gets praised. Messiah gets honored. Any thoughts, questions, comments regarding this psalm? Psalm 69, Bill's first.
Verses 22 and 23, if you go to Romans 11 and 9 and 10, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their backside. So they were blinded because of their sins. And it's another example here of what we were talking about.
Yeah, same verse is talking of, verse 22, it's talking about, let their table be a snare to them. Basically what's happening is that their gods are becoming their belly.
Yep.
Okay? That which they would spend on their own pleasure is what's become a trap. And we're finding that in our economic news just from today, where people went out and borrowed what they couldn't afford, and now it's destroyed them and now it's destroying the entire economy. And that all came because the government tried to fix something. You know, the government trying to fix something, they always screw it up worse than it already is.
Well, actually, I kind of view it, the people agreed to be a part of the system, but the system enticed them. And then once they got enticed, the system pulled the rug from under them. And so the ones who instigated them are the same ones that pulled the rug, and they have a lot of blame for this as well, because they're pulling the rug for a purpose. They have an agenda, and the agenda, ultimately, I believe, is to seize the assets of the nation.
And remember, the opinions expressed here are those of the people actually expressing them, not necessarily those of Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation or Hebraic Heritage Ministries International. But they should be.
Oh, I'm glad you put that point. I just did. You know, if somebody has the power to lend, do you think they're going to, and by lending they control your life? Do you think that they're going to do it with honesty and integrity? No, the lenders have an agenda. It's to get the borrowers to serve them. That's the agenda. That's what Proverbs says. It's to get. And what happened when the children of Israel went to Egypt? They went initially into Egypt for survival, but when they got to Egypt, you know what they did? They basically gave all to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh put them into bondage. And so they were completely...
Which is exactly what's going on here.
Which is exactly what's going on now, is we've pledged ourselves to the system. And now the system is turning on us. And so we have no choice but to cry to Yahweh for our bondage, to repent of our sins, and for Him to remember the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yep, our foolishness... From verse 6, was it? Our foolishness from verse 5 is trusting the political system and not trusting Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay? And that's why we get to pay all the usury and the taxes and the tribute to those idiots that don't know what they're doing with it.
And if you think that Mark's words are wisdom, we will encourage you to move to this area, because he would like to get twice as many votes in the next election as what he got on the last one.
Actually, I'd like to get four times as many votes in the next election.
Do you realize that he didn't campaign and got 15,000 votes? Not too bad. 15% of the vote, and he basically says, my campaign is I can do better than the other guys.
Exactly.
That's so you spent like they put that in the paper, right? So you had free press and spent about $5, and I got 15,000 votes.
I actually put about $300 into it altogether.
Okay.
And about 40 hours of my time.
So somebody heard your message that I'm can't be as bad as them. Yet
well, actually, what I think actually happened is that of the 15,600 and some votes that I got, about 15,600 and some of them were actually anti the other guy and not pro me.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
I thought maybe they didn't even know who the candidates were and they just picked a name. Anyhow, Psalm 69. Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk?
One thing here, and right at the end of the 36, it says, they that love his name shall dwell therein. Well, his name is Torah. They that love Torah shall dwell therein. You'll dwell within Torah, in Torah.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 69. You know, what's wonderful about Yah is he just repeats himself over and over and over and over, so we have an opportunity to get it, you know? He didn't think that he needed to say it once, and so he gives us an opportunity to get it and get it and get it and get it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Maybe I wasn't at the table when this was pointed out, but there's a lot of similar wording in from Yeshayahu 33:20 to Psalm 69:34-36, that it will be established and it will not be torn down or taken away. I think I'm looking at the right. Yeah. Yeshayahu 33:20, a tent not taken down, its stakes are never removed, nor any of its cords broken. And 35, for Elohim shall save Zion and build the cities of Yehuda, and they shall dwell there and possess it. Maybe it isn't quite as strong as I thought. But
well, that's a good application. You made the good connection there.
That's still a good connection.
Now let me follow up with a connection to Revelation chapter 15 that we see in verse 24. Pour out thine indignations upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. And that's what we're going to see in Revelation 15.
Okay. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of Elohim. So, why does the wrath of Elohim come? Because they divide the land. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Glass mingled with fire. It means you're going through tribulation. Fire is tribulation. Persecution. But they got the victory over the beast. Well, that means that there's a war. There's a conflict. Over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Notice they're playing harps. That is an idiomatic expression meaning what? No, it means that they are the exiles of Israel who have been redeemed. How do we know that? Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows. In Babylon, you hang your harp on the willows. And for there, in Babylon, they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now look, this goes back to Psalm 69 and the mocking and shaming. That our harps are on the willow. We're in Babylon, and so they say, sing us a song of Zion. Mm-hmm. And so the answer is, how can we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? Whose Yahweh song is it? Revelation 15, verse 3, they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. So Yahweh's song is Yeshua's song, the song of the Lamb. It's the song of the Messiah. What is his song? He comes and gathers the exiles of Israel. Brings them back to the land. Great and marvelous are your works, Yahweh Almighty. Just and sure your ways, thou King of Saints. Great and marvelous are your works. That means the redemption and the gathering comes with signs, wonders, and miracles. Great and wonderful are your works. Just and true are your ways. It comes with judgment. He does it with judgment. Just and true are your ways. He judges the wicked and redeems the righteous. Just and true are your ways. Who shall not fear you? Well, when the children of Israel were redeemed from Egypt, what was the purpose? So that Pharaoh will know that I'm Yahweh. And the nations around had the dread and the fear of Yahweh upon them. Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? For you are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. All nations are going to come and worship before who? Yeshua. Zechariah 14:4, he sets his feet down the Mount of Olives. He's king over all the earth. And all the nations are coming, Zechariah 14:16, to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So, this redemption is messianic times. All nations will come and worship you, for your judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials of the full wrath of Elohim, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Elohim and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple. You see that? His glory is present, no one's able to enter. No man is able to enter. Till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Yeah, but why are they able to enter then after the judgment? Because we receive our resurrected bodies, and we'll be able to stand in his presence in our resurrected, glorified bodies. That's Revelation chapter 15. This is speaking about the judgment upon the nations, going back to the prophets. Why? For dividing the land. It talks about they're playing the harps, which is the gathering of the 12 tribes of Israel. When does it happen? During the tribulation. And then all nations are going to come and worship before him. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He sets his feet down the Mount of Olives. He sets up his kingdom. Thoughts, questions, comments. Revelation chapter 15, Bill.
Talks about the mingled with fire. I believe that's the fury trial. And like a baptism, it's removing the dross
exactly.
from the people.
Glass mingled with fire. In order to bring forth something from the glass, what do you have to do? You got to heat it. To have a finished work, you got to heat the glass. So the tribulation is a time of trial and testing. Now, in our flesh hates trials and testings. We try to do everything we can to run from them. But unless we have a trial and a test and show ourselves faithful, we can't have a reward. So if you run from trials and tests, you're running from rewards, because the rewards are to who? The overcomers. And you can't overcome unless you have a trial and a test. Who are these overcoming? They are overcoming the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. They had the test to see if they could overcome that. They overcame. They have a reward. Go ahead, Mark.
There's a lot in here that just ties back to Psalm 69. I mean, I am poor and sorrowful at salvation. O Elohim, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Let's see, verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written in the with the righteous. I think that's talking about the... Behold, in verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. I think that that's the record books are being opened. Mm-hmm. And so that's the basis of the... There's something in Psalm 69 about truth and mercy and truth. You know, mercy and truth met together. And righteousness and peace kissed each other. You know, so that's in another psalm. I forget which one right off the top of my head, but that's what's going on here. We're seeing righteousness, mercy, and truth meeting together right here. He's going to show mercy on those who are redeemed, and he's going to exercise his truth against those who are transgressing in this particular case. Anyway, There are lots of places here. Those are just a couple that I noticed. Yeah, verse two, we see the word over used three times. Over the beast, over his image, over his mark. Oh, four. And over the number of his name. These are overcomers. Okay?
No.
Just, you know, I'm sorry. I noticed stuff like that, too.
Red Rover, we invite you to Passover. Passover. Psalm 85, verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And that's the Psalm scripture that you were referring to. Question, does Yeshua put his feet down on the Mount of Olives before or after this passage in Revelation? The parallel where Yeshua is coming back to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives in Revelation is Revelation chapter 19, where the armies of heaven, he's coming with the armies of heaven. He's carrying a sword, and he's coming to judge and to smite the nations, and to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have the gathering of the exiles of Israel, Messiah setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Revelation 19 would be the conclusion of the Great Tribulation, because Messiah is setting his feet down and returning to the Mount of Olives. Does he carry a sword, or is it from his mouth? Well, he's smiting the nations, so you smite the nations with the sword. So he's using a sword, but it's also from his mouth because what is the judgment? His word. His word judges. So his word comes from his mouth. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes the sharp sword that he should smite the nations. So the nations are being judged because they're challenging his word. And he judges with... he judges because he has a vesture dipped in blood. And so in order to fight, you fight with a sword. Eve's Garden has a thought, questions, comment. Come to the mic. And if you could come closer to your mic, because when you first talked last time, we heard you better, and then you was more softer. So that may be because you was closer to the mic. So you got the mic.
Okay. I have everything on loud. Can you hear me now, or is it too soft? If it's too soft, I'll speak up. Okay. In Revelation 15, and once again, I'm sorry, I didn't go pull up the scripture from to support my comment. I will try to talk louder. Throughout the Old Testament, it says numerous times, and maybe somebody else can help me out here, that... God hides his face, and he hides his face from sinners. He doesn't listen to the prayers of the unrighteous. He's holy. He's a holy and just God, and he can't dwell where there is unholiness. And so what I see in Revelation 15 is that when the world is judged and the wicked are being judged and destroyed, and water spoke of the psalm that said they'll be blotted out from the book of life, many of those people who are I believe all of them, of the godless people are going to be destroyed, and Revelation 15 is talking about that. And I believe what we can see here, the evidence of that is that the temple is now open, and the glory of God has returned. And so our just and holy God, who's not able to dwell in unholiness because there's a purging of all the wickedness and ungodliness, is now back in his rightful place, and I hope that it's going to be with us at that point. And it's simultaneously what I think I heard you just say, Eddie, was at this end of the Great Tribulation, because there's a purging of the ungodliness, is now a holy place, he comes back and can be with us because it is a holy place. I'm not certain that it's without sin, because men are able to sin during that 1,000 years, but it's certainly not ungodly. And so I have a question. My question is, I see that in Revelation 15:8 that the temple is filled with the smoke of the glory of God. So his kavod is once again, and above that it said that the temple is now open. So I'm going to presume for the saints it's open once we're in a glorified body to enter in. I'm not certain of that, but that's the presumption I'm making. But the glory of God is now residing in the temple again. Not that it hasn't been in heaven, but it may be open to the saints. When you went to Revelation 19, you spoke of him setting his feet down on the earth. My question for you is, I was in a discussion a week or so ago, and there is the belief out there that when a new temple is set up on this earth, prior to the Yeshua putting his feet down on the Mount of Olives, that the Shekinah of God is going to be within it. But I can't find anything in Scripture that says, prior to these passages in Revelation and in the New Testament, when Yeshua says, he shall not return until Yehuda says, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I believe that's in Revelation 19 when that occurs. Is there anywhere that you see in the New Testament or the Tanakh that shows that he comes prior to the end of the Great Tribulation, or that his glory is in the temple prior to that time? Because the glory is a manifestation of him, and I don't believe that we're going to see it until we see these things in the Great Tribulation occur. Do you see anything else that points to anything otherwise? And the reason I'm asking that question, I have a very strong purpose, motivation for asking it, because if that temple is set up and there's some glory that exists in it, some Shekinah that's a false, a man-made type interpretation that boxes in God, I don't believe that it's real. So I'm asking that question, if you don't want to respond, with a very purposeful motive to show to people that if it's not revealed, if his glory is not present until the temple is in the acts of that we just spoke of Revelation occur, anything else is a manifestation that's not genuine and it's deceptive. So if you prefer not to answer, that would be okay. But I'd like to know if Mark or anybody else sees the presence of God prior to Mount of Olives, of the feet coming down in this passage in Revelation 15. Thank you.
I was going to say one.
The answer is no. You're not going to see his Shekinah in a temple before he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. You made a connection to a reason for his judgment before he comes to the earth, because when he comes to the earth, he's coming to dwell in the earth. And when he comes to dwell, that means his presence comes with him. And when his presence comes with him, he can't dwell in an earth that is so sinful and wicked. And so the earth gets cleansed to prepare, cleansed or judged, to prepare for his coming. So that he's not coming to a place of wickedness and filth. Now, when he comes, once he sets his feet down the Mount of Olives, then he will rebuild the temple and set up the temple in Jerusalem and teach the Torah to all nations. Mark, you have a comment?
No, I was going to say, why don't we just count to three and both say no?
Well, it's pretty simple. It's no. Nothing says this. Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Revelation chapter 15. Yes, the glory will be in the future temple and his kingdom. Yes. And the new Jerusalem will come down. That's following messianic times. So, Water Garden, you got the mic.
Hey, shalom, everybody. Hi, Eddie. Yeah, my question has to do with, in chapter 15, it says that they will sing the song, don't make me laugh, Eretz, Phil, or whoever's there, that they will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and then it says, saying, great and marvelous are your works, and so I'm not real sure if that's actually the song, or if we're supposed to go back to Deuteronomy 31, where Moshe talks about the song. But my other question is, you know, he wrote the Psalms 90 through, I think it's 100, and each one of those Psalms is, it's given to each one of the tribes. And I just had this thought, wouldn't that be something if by the time we're standing there, or the scene that John is describing in 15, we would know which tribe we were in, and so which psalm actually applied to us in regards to which tribe that we're in. But I'm just wondering if the song is actually that portion there in 15 where we're singing great and marvelous, or do you think it's referring back to the various psalms that are attributed to the tribes? Maybe that's a question that nobody has the answer to, but something nice to think about.
I think the Song of Moses is a reference to Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea. So the Song of Moses there is a reference to the deliverance of his people historically from being in Egyptian bondage. The Song of the Lamb is that Messiah does the same, but the bondage of his people was to a beast system. And the song that they sing is the Messiah bringing deliverance to his people from that beast system. And so the Song of the Lamb is not only the deliverance from the beast system, but the Song of the Lamb is Messiah gathering and uniting the 12 tribes of Israel, as that is a messianic work. Eve's Garden, you still have a thought, questions, comment? You had your hand up. If you do, put your hand up again. Otherwise, Mark had his hand up. Well, wait, I'm going to let Eve's Garden come, and then, Mark, you can make your comment if you can remember. Go ahead.
Well, the question is for my own edification and understanding, so I was hoping maybe someone could find it or give me some input on it. I think it's in Matthew. I don't know where that Matthew, but Matthew and Mark, but the one I'm talking about is in Matthew, where it says that it refers to the abominable desolation being set up, as Daniel had spoken of, the holy place. And so I heard several things. Ideas about what the holy place is, and when you do a search, holy place to me is a reference to the Holy of Holies, but there were also many places that were called holy places where altars were set up. So, but when I read that passage in Matthew, I guess I'm looking for some input and thought on, is that holy place the Holy of Holies? Because it talks about, you study it out, Yeshua, where he's going to, you know, he's the only one that went into the holy place in the heavens. And so it calls the Holy of Holies, when he enters it, the holy place. So in the abomination of desolation that's spoken of that gets set up, is there going to be a rebuilding of a temple prior to the one that's spoken of in Revelation, the heavenly one that we're talking about, will there be a man-built temple that's along with, can we anticipate that prior to Yeshua's return? Or, you know, I've heard it taught that just maybe a stone will be laid or an altar will be put out there, but I just was wondering if there's any indication that a temple will exist prior to Yeshua putting his feet down on the Mount of Olives. Thank you. And then I guess I'm asking that question again with a motive, because if that temple will exist, we just established that the glory of God, the kavod of God, will not dwell in it until such time as the feet are placed on the Mount of Olives. So, not that I'm saying it wouldn't be fulfillment of prophecy, but I'm just trying to determine whether or not we're going to see a temple, and it is that part of the prophecy that's out there that will exist at that time prior to him putting his feet down, because if so, we can anticipate it being built and the presence not being in it. And I just wonder what your thoughts are. Is there going to be a temple built prior to his return or not?
First of all, the holy place and the holy of holies are different. There are levels of holiness. There was levels of holiness in the tabernacle, level of holiness in the in the temple. And so it talks about holy, most holy. So the holy place is not the holy of holies. The holy of holies is most holy. I do not believe that there is going to be a rebuilt temple during the tribulation. There will just be an altar that will be set up that will be demanded to be taken down. Most likely where it says goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, we are the temple. And he goes into our temple and he declares himself to be God when he says, follow what I want you to do, don't follow Torah. When the people are rebellious against following Torah, he has come into the temple, he has stood in our holy place, and he's declared himself to be God. Go ahead, Mark.
Just to write on that, no, I guess I won't write on that because I just forgot what I was going to say. In verse 6, we have seven angels who come out of the temple, and they have seven plagues. There are seven angels. They have seven plagues. They're clothed in pure and white linen. Now, pure and white linen is elsewhere, almost everywhere, talking about the clothing of the it's probably the resurrection body or the righteousness of the saints. So I'm curious about whether or not these seven angels are possibly seven redeemed men.
Well, the as you know, the Hebrew word for angel is malak. It can mean an angel, like we think of an angel, but it can mean a messenger of Yahweh, which messengers of Yahweh are human beings. Yeshua himself is referred to as the angel of Yahweh, or the messenger of Yahweh.
And what I was going to build on was, there's no need for there to be a temple. All they really need is to have, you're right, an altar. They could set up a tabernacle. That's what we've been reading about today. They could set up a tabernacle just like they had before.
If there is shared access to the Temple Mount, there's a possibility that an altar could be put up, but not to rebuild a temple. Go ahead.
I have a question. What is the point of setting up this temporary sacrifice?
You mean the abomination of desolation?
Not at all. I'm talking about the sacrifice that is set up. What is the point, and where is it scripturally?
It's my understanding, if I understand what you're asking, it's approximately 3.5 years before Messiah's return, which has been commonly called the midpoint of what many believe to be a seven-year tribulation. But I'm sure you have a thought, question, or comment, so why don't you make it?
I think the question was, the answer to the question is more like, you know, he said, what's the point of it? Well, the point of it is that the
oh, I missed the point.
Yeah, Yehuda wants to have their sacrifices back, yeah. And so they set up a temple, you set up a tabernacle, you can do it. They don't think they can do it unless they do it on the Temple Mount. Although the fact is that the tabernacle stood at Shiloh for 400 years, and Yah's name is in the land there too, just like it is in Jerusalem.
If they're going to do this, and if it's going to have significance, who is going to be the Levitical priesthood that will represent the actual carrying out of that particular ceremony? And again, where is it found scripturally?
Where is what found? That
there's going to have to be a setting up of an altar and a sacrifice.
You have it, first of all, in principle, that biblical history is prophecy. And when there was a return from Babylon in Ezra, in chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3, verse 6, it says the following. It says, from the first day of the seventh month, began they to offer burnt offerings unto Yahweh, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So here they had an altar, and they offered here burnt offerings, but there was no temple. And this here is recorded that it happened on Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, on the first day of the seventh month. So in order for there to be offerings, you need an altar. So if there's going to be offerings that are be made, then you need an altar. You don't need a temple. And the abomination of desolation, going back to Daniel, is taking away the daily offering. It's called the Tamid offering. Yeah.
Okay, I'd like to elaborate on that. You find first reference to that in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11. It said, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the daily from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, it doesn't say daily sacrifice. That's an assumption. That's an lept. As far as the word there that says removed, the word there is actually to exalt. And if you look in Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about taking away the daily sacrifice, that it's a different word that's actually used there. And so you have two different places where it talks about taking away, not the daily sacrifice, but taking away the daily sacrifice, but taking away a daily or a perpetual or a regular, and that in one place it talks about exalting that, and in the next place it talks about actually taking it away.
And the Art Scroll commentary on Daniel, it mentions referring these verses about the Tamid offering. If you want to look at the,
I'm just giving you the actual words though, as far as what's actually within the text.
Right.
That it doesn't say daily sacrifice. It's an assumption, and then I'm saying that the word there that's used for remove in verse 11 of chapter 8 actually means to exalt or to lift up.
Well, going back to Torah, the daily thing that was done was this offering. It was a commandment that you do it in the morning, you do it in the evening.
Another thing I'd like to point out is that the holy place is the place where the glory of Yahweh has resided and continues to be His place, which is the Temple Mount. Even though there is no actual building erected to Him other than what is an assumed erection by the Islamic peoples and erecting a building or several different structures to honor what they believe to be the singular God. And they have in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 11 a verse which refers to in verse 31 it says, and the forces from Him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress. And the word sanctuary is like a dwelling or temple built to dedicate, and then fortress is actually the word, comes from the word rock, or holding something very difficult to break down. That's why it's called a fortress. And so it could actually mean the sanctuary of the rock, or the dome of the rock. It could actually mean to the building that's already there on the holy place of God, which is the Temple Mount itself.
Okay, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, it says, he'll take away the daily. The Hebrew word there is tamid. That's the Hebrew word for daily.
Regular or daily.
Yeah, that's the Hebrew word, tamid. And that would, that's the name of the offering.
Yeah, in verse 31, it talks about taking away the daily sacrifice, whereas in verse 8:11, it talks about actually lifting up or exalting it. So there's something going on there that's different than what's been interpreted through the years and been understood for so long, and I think that it needs to be examined with greater clarity.
That's why we have Midrash, so you can present the view. So reiterate the view.
Reiterate the view is this, in that the perspective is that there is going to be the arising of this particular creature, which is empowered by the adversary, the devil, because he makes himself equal unto the commander of the host, which is he's going to try to exalt himself to be as Messiah, or as Yeshua, or as Yahweh, and he has in the past tried to do that as well, and he's going to continue to do that, and that his sanctuary, this is referring to 8:11, is going to be cast down. He's going to be cast out of heaven, and so its place is going to be cast down, and so he will operate with a very short period of time and in great intensity on the earth. And there is going to be an exalting of what would be a daily ritual. I would believe, this is from my own perspective now, this doesn't represent, of course, Bet Yaakov, but my position is that every day and throughout the land of Israel and all through Islamic countries, there is a daily, a tamid, that's already being given. It's a daily bowing towards Mecca and offering up a ritualistic prayer. And I believe that what's going to happen is the beast empire is going to use the Islamic religion as a means by which it'll ascend to greater power. And by doing that, the first thing that they will do is they will exalt the daily, and then later, when he pushes himself into a place of exaltation, this beast creature, human or and you know, possessed by the adversary to some degree, I don't know what level, but he's going to then take away this same tamid or daily and then exalt himself and put himself in a place of being on the holy place and showing himself as God, which would be, could be in the Dome of the Rock, or it could be on the Temple Mount itself in some other way, but to show himself in a way that he would be exalted to the commander of the host.
Okay, so what you're saying, so people in Pal-Talk can understand, so what you're saying is taken away is the prayers to Allah, the...
Yes, what would happen, essentially, it would be this, that first of all, the Islamic religion would be used as a tool by elevating the daily.
By the way, it is being used as a tool right now by the globalists. Go ahead.
Okay, and it will continue to be used so, and probably to a greater degree, to gain a greater amount of attention of the people and their zeal. And so by exalting the daily, it means like a worldwide exaltation of this daily praying towards Mecca, praying to Allah, giving him the this recognition, and then it'll exist for a period of time, but then after he's securely within power, he will then transfer the, because he's not going to share it with Allah, he's going to put it all upon himself, and then he'll take it away that daily, and at that point he will then be in the place of Elohim, sitting on the seat of God and make himself out to be as Elohim. That's my perspective on it.
Okay. Mark, did you have something you wanted to say? T. Fowler had their hand up first, then they took it back. So because you had it up first, let you come to the mic first, and then Eve's Garden will follow. T. Fowler, to the mic.
I'm just wondering if you can hear me.
We heard you say, do you hear me? But then you must have not pressed the mic down or didn't keep it down because we couldn't hear you. Eve's Garden, you're up.
I would like to read Hebrews 9 about the holy place issue again, and because I'm not certain if there will just be the altar or the holy place, but here's where I derive that the holy place is referring to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9, 25. Well, I'll go to 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, not to appear in the presence, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. So that tells us that the holy place is the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in and make the sacrifice, offer the blood sacrifice for Yom Kippur, right? So that's why I believe that perhaps that holy place spoken of is the one that's talked about here, or referred to, not that it can't be other things, but I would not be surprised if the holy place where the abomination of desolation set up is where that pig was sacrificed by Antiochus Epiphanes in the Holy of Holies, as well as the holy place here in Hebrews is talked about is the Holy of Holies. So I know that there are different places of holiness, levels, the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, as well as various other places where altars were set up that were called the holy place. But for the abomination of desolation to occur, I would think that I need to better understand where the sacrifice occurred outside in the outer court. Before you entered in was the altar where it took place, and then the blood was taken in on Yom Kippur to be sprinkled on the altar, is what I seem to recall. So I guess it could be the altar set up outside or the one referred to as Christ, because well, I guess it doesn't necessarily have to be that exact picture, but just want to show you why I believe the holy place refers to reconstruction of a temple in our age, in our lifetime, before Yeshua sets his feet on the Mount of Olives.
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 talks about the holiest of all. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 says the holiest of all. And then Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest. So does it sound like the verse that you read made that clarification or that distinction in the translation? But Hebrews 9:3, 9:8, 10:19 refers to the holiest of all, the holiest. Hebrews 10:19, enter into the holiness by the blood of Yeshua. Mark, you have a comment? You don't. Ron does, though.
Yeah, thank you. Now, Bill was referring to... But Path was referring earlier to a book that was written by Ernest L. Martin called The Secrets of Golgotha, speaking of the Mithcon altar, which was outside the limits of what would be the temple precinct, a place where one could go a certain distance, and then they could burn the ashes, or burn to ashes, the various animal parts, such as the red heifer and other parts that were to be burned ritually. Now, in this book, which I'd recommend, it's called The Secrets of Golgotha by Ernest L. Martin. It talks about the Temple Mount, and it goes into great detail, not in just describing it in relation to Golgotha, in relation to the temple and the time surrounding the death and resurrection of Messiah Yeshua, but also it goes back further in history and relates to the time actually of the Garden of Eden, and actually equates the area, which would be the area in which Isaac to sacrifice, as the same place that would be recognized as the inner area of the Garden of Eden, where Yahweh Elohim would fellowship with Adam in the cool of the evening, where they would come to what would be the tree of life. Those implements or those things that would take place would be in that particular place, which would be a dwelling place of Elohim. Just as in the New Testament, Shaul talks about the Naas, or the dwelling place, being our bodies, being the tabernacle, or dwelling, a holy place that is set apart for Him. And so is that place, if in fact it is correct that it has been through time, this set apart place by Yahweh, that He has had as His place of fellowship with mankind, with union with Him, where even where Jacob's ladder had taken place. This is truly what is it that when he saw the ladder? This is truly the stairway to. I know he said this is truly something about the place of meeting with, and it a place where the angels were ascending and descending. Yeah, this is truly the house of God. I think that's what he said. Yeah, the Bethel. So we call it Bethel after that. And so, this is why that particular ground is so important. That's why the controversy of Zion is so very much a very critical issue in all that we're talking about. That this piece of land is more than just something that he's set apart for a particular time in history, but it goes back to the very creation and the very setting apart of the holy communion that he had with mankind from the very beginning. And so that's why he's not allowing the adversary to take it. And thinking about, again, taking his seat on the place or the throne of God, we know that the Ark of the Covenant was like a place to sit, as well as it was called the mercy seat. It was just right for a human to be able to take and position himself to sit down on, and very well could have been in the shape of a throne, in the way that the wings could have come across and supported the back, as well as could have come across and had an overarching over the top. And the width and the size is just about right for like a pedestal or seat or chair. And it has not been revealed since the time of Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying the temple the first time. And in Jeremiah, he was alive, of course, at that time, and he was there in Jerusalem at the time that Nebuchadnezzar came in and took and destroyed the temple. But in the third chapter, and in see which verse is it? Oh, Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm just looking at it. Yeah, verse 16. This is referring, of course, in the time of the day of the Lord, the time of the millennial reign. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares Yahweh, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it shall not come to mind, nor shall it remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God, or the throne of the Lord, or Yahweh. And all nations will be gathered to it. In reference to that, it's important that it's a significant article of furniture. and it was not defiled at the time that Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus, I don't even call him Epiphanes, entered into the sanctuary and defiled it and set up an image there at that time. It was the Roman general, I believe it was Pompey, actually went into the holy place and found it was just empty. There was nothing in it, the Holy of Holies. I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar as well had recognized that there was nothing there when he got there, and it may be that it was prepared ahead of time by Solomon that there would be a passageway to remove that, as well as maybe some of the other articles that were in the holy place. But I don't know. This is speculation on my part that it could be used, and if it is found, and if it is defiled, then it wouldn't have any importance in the millennial reign.
If the pattern that's in the Bible is a follow through, when the Holy Spirit left Shiloh, never to return. He left the temple and did not go into the second temple. The place that he lighted was on the Mount of Olives. And he stayed there for, the Spirit was there for a number of years. And so if this temple is going to be built or whatever, and we are now the temple of the Spirit and he indwells in us, is it need, if there is going to be another temple, that Spirit would need to be in that temple? I can't see it. You know, it'll not dwell in there again. I don't believe anyhow. I could be wrong, but I can't see that.
Well, when he comes down, and we talked about earlier, his fall, this is going to be split in two, and there's going to be a great valley that will be created. So basically, the Mount of Olives was the place of, from the book, Secrets of Golgotha, that was the place where the fiery angel with the sword kept them from coming back in. And so if that was the place that they would have to come to, it would be like an outer court situation where they would come to meet with Yeshua or with Yahweh and to talk. When Cain came after having committed the heinous act and before he was cast away to out of the area, that would have been the place that he would have come to plead for mercy for what he had done, the judgment would come from. But see, that was also a place where if Messiah Yeshua did die there, in fact, which I believe that he did, then that was the place where the atonement took place, and so then he has every right then to remove that obstacle, to remove that fiery sword, to remove that obstacle and open the way for fellowship once again to the sacred place where he communed with him in the beginning.
Anybody else? Comments? Thoughts? Questions? Comments? We have concluded examining Exodus 39 through chapter 40, Isaiah 33:20, Isaiah 34:8, Psalm 69, Revelation 15, and the chapter is verses 1 through 8. So we pray that this study has been a blessing to you. It's helped you in some way better understand the scriptures, draw closer to Yeshua, so you can bear fruit for his kingdom. Until we are able to do it again, shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.